Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the book of Acts, chapter 11. And we will commence our reading, this morning's reading. The sermon will be taken from this text, is from Acts 11, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Acts 11, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So please read with me. I'm reading from the New King James. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they shall continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Verse 27. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's come before the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. We thank you that we can come to you once again and humble ourselves before you. Oh Lord, we are a needy people, and we need you to bring your word to bear upon our hearts. Lord, we come to you and we pray that you would search us, that you would show us if there be any evil way in us, that you would deliver us from any presumptuous sin, and that, Lord, you would undertake that we would be edified and strengthened and sanctified and be led by your goodness and faithfulness to repentance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, beloved, title of my message is In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, as we consider the passage before us, I want us to reflect once again on what the key theme in the book of Acts is. And really, the key theme is the gospel's triumph in all the world. Beginning in Jerusalem, we've seen it now in Judea and Samaria, and one could argue to the ends of the world. And two significant boundaries in the mindset of those who come to think of Jerusalem as the center of religious life. Luke, in recording the growth of the church, sets two markers. One, the first marker at the beginning, and another at the close. The close of the book, signaling the triumph of the good news. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, remember what our Lord Jesus said to the disciples. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then when we close the book, we close with these words in Acts chapter 28 verse 30. Then Paul dwelt, and then he was in Rome, 2 whole years. In his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding. Now it's noteworthy that Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and that Luke's final word in his account of the church is that the gospel was being proclaimed without hindrance. Isn't that amazing? He's in prison. And Luke reports that the gospel is being proclaimed without hindrance. It had reached the capital city of the Roman Empire just as Jesus had predicted in the opening chapters of Acts. And again, as I said, it may as well have reached the end of the earth, because for most people, Rome was the end of the earth, so to speak. There was no resistance and no opposition that had been able to thwart, that was able to withstand the advance and the purposes of Jesus Christ. Since Christ had been ascended, the kingdom of God was marching on, and nothing could stop it. What Jesus predicted at Caesarea Philippi was becoming a reality. He was building his church, and the gates of hell were unable, incapable, to stop or prevail against it. And so Jesus' intention to build his church is fulfilled through some key events. And I'm giving a little bit of an overview, because Acts chapter 11 is actually a very pivotal chapter in this book. It really is a signaling of a change of direction, as it were, or the next stage in the spreading of the gospel. But our Lord's intention to build his church was marked by some key events. The Holy Spirit descends and fills the church with power. That was very significant. Then the next significant thing that happened, we see in chapter 10 and here in chapter 11, is that the middle wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile had been torn down. The centralization of Christian worship in Jerusalem had now been annulled forever. And from here on out, the church's horizon was to be the ends of the earth. And again, let me say that the change is very noticeable. Now, I say all of this because it explains why at the close of chapter 11 we reach a point where Luke seems to gather all these strands together in preparation for the missionary expansion of the church across the Mediterranean Sea and westward towards Rome. And really, after this event with Peter and those of the circumcision and the church in Jerusalem, Luke shifts focus and he changes us to Antioch, one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire. Now, Antioch was no small city, as I mentioned. It had a massive population, an estimated population of about 500,000 people. The city lay inland, but within just a few miles was the port city of Seleucia, gateway to the Mediterranean. And what's of particular importance to Luke's description is the fact that Antioch had a large Jewish population, and that following a persecution that arose in Jerusalem at the time of the death of Stephen, many believers, most of them Jewish, had fled to Antioch. We see that in verse 19. So there's this church growing in Antioch, and the church in Jerusalem is concerned about this church. What's really happening there? And what they do is they send Barnabas, no one better who could be sent as an ambassador to see what was going on. But then not only do we see Barnabas going, but there is a third person that's added to the picture. In addition to Stephen and Barnabas, we see that Saul of Tarsus comes back onto the scene. Remember the last we heard of him? He had escaped over a Damascus wall in a basket, and he had made his way to Jerusalem, where his life was once more in danger. He had been taken to Caesarea, And then he was sent off to his own native town of Tarsus. Now, up until this point, nothing had been heard of Saul. He'd been gone for more than 10 years. And Luke was setting the stage for his reappearance. And so we have this stage set for us. Men and women who had left Jerusalem following the persecution surrounding Stephen's death made their way to Antioch as well as to Phoenicia and Cyprus. Now we are told in the text that they only focused on spreading the gospel to the Jews. And again, you see those remnants of that focus only on the Jewish people amongst these who were scattered. But then we see something else happen. Other believers from the dispersion, from Cyprus and Cyrene, began to speak to the Gentiles. And this again is one of those markers signaling a massive change in thinking and perspective of how the Spirit had been working. As a result, the church in Antioch was growing. And it wasn't just Jews. It was growing with Jews and Gentile believers. And again, that may not be immediately obvious to the casual observers or the casual eyewitness, but that's what was happening. And so we see in Jerusalem, there's this concern, there's this tendency to, we're very concerned about what's going on there. And so they send Barnabas to investigate. Look at verse 21 to 24. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So there are four things, or four matters, that emerge from Luke's description, beginning with his statement that God's hand was with the church. And the first thing I want to focus on is this statement that Luke makes, the hand of God was upon the church. Barnabas, before Barnabas was sent to Antioch, Luke gives this interpretation. He's telling us what's happening, and then he makes the statement that the hand of the Lord was upon the scattered Christians who had left Jerusalem. And we read in verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, let me say this, folks. I think it's important for us to understand that this expression, the hand of the Lord, is actually quite a rare expression. It's actually rare on the pages of the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, we find it quite a bit. But Luke is the only writer who uses it in the New Testament. In addition to this passage, he uses it in the description of the blinding of Elymas the sorcerer in chapter 13, verse 11. And as he uses it in his gospel when he speaks of the yet unborn child, John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 66. What does this phrase mean? Well, the hand of God signals the invisible God making his power and his might visible and tangible. And as a result of God's hand, there is no doubt that his mighty power was with the church in Antioch. Luke is stressing that. And so we read, the church in Antioch grew. Now let me say this, beloved, despite the problems that normally ensued in relationship between Jews and Gentiles, when God is present in the power of the Holy Spirit, no ethnic or social barrier can disrupt his work. The church is transforming. The church is fulfilling its purpose for which God created it. And the important theological signal is given to us in the way in which Luke records what occurred here. God's hand was with them as the men from Cyprus and Cyrene spoke to the Hellenists. In other words, what Luke is saying is God blessed their efforts. The blessing was not something that occurred apart from the evangelistic zeal. But in and through their ministry, God was moving, and it was very evident. And again, beloved, let me make a point here. Here is a proof that God's sovereign grace must never be pitted against zeal in Christian mission. Very often, people would say, those who have a problem with the sovereignty of God or with the election and predestination would say, you know, when you believe that, it really diminishes your desire or it really annuls the need to go and evangelize. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here we see the sovereign hand of God at work, and we see men who are taking the gospel, who are actively involved and preaching the word of God. Now, again, of course it's true that God alone saves an individual. Salvation is of the Lord. God draws His people to Himself through conversion, involving all kinds of things, illumination, regeneration, faith, and repentance. And there's a whole host of theological things going on there. There's effectual calling taking place. And Luke describes that all as the hand of God. Not to understand that is not to understand the gospel and the power of the gospel. But let me also say this, friends. At the same time, we see that God uses means to save us. He's not only chosen whom He will save, He has also chosen the means by which that person will come to faith. This is really one of those matters that gave birth to what we would call the modern missionary movement that was really focused around a man by the name of William Carey. And there were people who believed in the sovereignty of God and were Calvinists, and they would say to Carey, don't go out and preach because God's going to save him anyway. And Carey said, no, God has told me to go. And God has told me to preach the gospel to every man and woman and to trust Him for the results. And Carey went. And that's the same thing we see here. We see God's sovereignty and human responsibility coming together beautifully in this symmetry in the book of Acts. God desires to save us, but God uses means. He's not only chosen whom He'll save, but He's chosen the means which are us going out. Listen to what we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This is what God says to the Apostle Paul. I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so we have this beautiful picture here. That's the glorious thing about the scriptures, right? Is that the scriptures always keeps things so perfectly in balance. These men faithfully evangelized, speaking the truth of the gospel in Antioch, and God blessed their ministry by adding to the church. And Luke says this, a great many people were added to the Lord. Beloved, I want to pause for a moment and just say this to you. Don't miss what Luke is showing us here. He's showing us what can happen and what does happen when we faithfully take the charge that God has given to us to go into the ends of the earth making disciples of all people. When we faithfully engage in evangelism in a prayerful manner, God owns that. God blesses that. But let me also say this, and this is equally as important. We can fall into the danger of thinking, well, we just need programs so that we can do that. That's not what we learn from the scriptures. What we learn here is that these men committed this work to God in prayer. These men were seeking God's face. And I want to say that unless this work is committed to the Lord in prayer, looking for His blessing, looking for the hand of God, trusting the hand of God to work. It's not a case of they ran out and did something and they just wanted, and God just blessed them. No, they were prayerfully going and spreading the gospel, and God was owning the work. And I want to say to us, the task before us is an urgent task. It's just as urgent for us today as it was in the times of the apostle. Think about the world in which the apostles lived. Think about the darkness in which it was steeped. Folks, I don't know if you've realized this, but we are living in a world in which increasingly it is becoming the norm that people don't know about the gospel. They don't hear about the gospel. If they're raised up in the system, they never hear about the gospel. And if they do, it is always negative. They always think of, if they hear about the name Jesus, they know the name Jesus as an expletive. There is a dying world that is moving at breakneck speed to a lost eternity, friends. And we have in our grasp the solution to their plight. God doesn't need our help, but He has commanded us to evangelize and sovereignly use us together to gather them in. And so we see the hand of God here. But let's move on. Let's focus our attention on this man Barnabas, the encourager. Luke draws attention to Barnabas, doesn't he? And so, in the context in which we find Barnabas, news of the growth of the church in Antioch came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Now the church was obviously concerned. Was the truth going forward? Was the gospel being preached in its truth? What was happening? I also want to say, just it's noteworthy that Jerusalem did not see itself as wholly independent from the believers in Antioch. They saw Antioch as part of them, and so they were concerned. And I think it's a matter of greater significance that the church in Jerusalem chose Barnabas to go and investigate what was going on. You could find no more encouraging an ambassador than this man, Barnabas. I mean, he was given the name Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. And so it shows us something of the nature of the church. They were cautiously optimistic and cautiously excited about what was going on. But they needed to go, and they needed someone to check it out. And who better than Barnabas, the son of encouragement? Look at what the text says of Barnabas, verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Luke knew Barnabas. He had witnessed firsthand his godliness and friendly disposition. And it seems that Luke was saying, Barnabas was all too willing and happy. I'm happy to go. I'll go. I'll check it out to see what was the character of this work that was going on. In fact, that's the kind of man he was. He was genuine and sincere, and he loved the Lord with all his heart. And his response to the grace of God evident in Antioch filled him with joy. He was encouraged by what was going on. He stayed in the Christian community in Antioch. Look at verse 23. He encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. But that's not the only thing he did. Barnabas did something that I think was quite a surprise. I think he was willing to do something that no one else might have been willing to have done. He knew that this church needed help. Yes, he was there, but he knew God had laid it in his heart that there was someone else who would be able to help this church. And what does he do? He goes to Tarsus in search of Saul. Now, beloved, again, we see this signaling. This is Luke showing us things are going to move in a completely different direction. It had been the Jews all the time. Now the Gentiles were coming into focus. And he goes to Tarsus in search of Saul. Who's Saul? Saul would be Paul. Would be called Paul, who is the Gentile, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. An amazing thing going on here. But I want us to pause and consider something else that we might quickly overlook. And that is the selflessness of this man Barnabas. Consider the cost of Barnabas' initiative to himself. From this point forward, Barnabas will retreat into the background as Saul or Paul grows and outshines his partner. Soon it will no longer be Barnabas and Saul, as we see in chapter 11 verse 30, and chapter 12 verse 25, and chapter 13 verse 2, but it will be Paul and Barnabas. And the focus will change, and the light will shine on Paul rather than Barnabas. And I think that's a point that is all the more significant in the passage before us, as we discover that it's Barnabas' own decision to seek out Saul of Tarsus. I also want you to notice here, and it's not easily discerned in the text, but Luke uses a verb he used earlier in his gospel to relate to the feverish activity of Jesus' parents searching for their son. Remember that? When after a day's journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, Jesus, as a young boy, was nowhere to be found. Luke uses the same word when he speaks about searching for Saul. Why does he do that? Because it was difficult to find him. He went to Tarsus, but guess what? Saul was not there. He was not at his ancestral home. Now, we don't know, we don't have the details as to why that was the case, but more than likely, Saul's own family had turned against him because of his preaching of the gospel. In fact, Paul actually might allude to it in Philippians chapter 3, where he says he had suffered the loss of all things. Perhaps that's a testimony seen as a reference to his disinheritance by his Jewish parents. But you can imagine Barnabas going to Tarsus and asking, has anyone seen Saul? And everybody like, that man, he's gone. Good riddance. This search for Saul reveals something extraordinary, though, about Barnabas. What does it tell us about this man? He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And this man knew what the church needed. He saw this work in Antioch and he knew what the church needed. And God laid it upon his heart, and he went in search of Saul. And he didn't stop until he found Saul. And this tells us something about a man filled with the Spirit of Christ. He puts the needs of the church before his own advancement and self-glorification. This is how we should be, beloved. This is how servants of God should be. Not seeking their own glory and their own fame, but seeking the good of their brethren and the good of the church above themselves. And being quite willing to be put into the shadows. In fact, let me say, it was a mark of a true servant of God. It's the same mark that comes out in Timothy when Paul writes about Timothy in Philippians. And he says, I have no one like Timothy who loves Jesus and desires the things of Jesus to be made known among God's people. That's Barnabas. It was so Jesus-like. Beloved, we can learn from this man. And we can ask ourselves the question, are we willing to do what Barnabas did, to take the lowly road, to be in the shadows, and not take the recognition for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church? So we've seen the hand of God. Something about Barnabas, the encourager. But let's come to this name that is given to the believers in Antioch. They're called Christians. Barnabas found Paul and he brought him to Antioch. What then? Well, Paul had arrived and there were evident signs of blessing in the church. And you would think in the midst of what we're reading here that the next thing they would do is they'd go out and they'd evangelize the community. But that's not what we see. What do we see? For a year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church and they taught, according to verse 26, a great many people. In other words, they steeped the church in doctrine, in the teaching of the gospel. And beloved, I want you to understand this, because truth matters. Truth matters. How often is it not the church, is it not the danger and the tendency of the church to just grab a warm body who loves Jesus and send him out to preach the gospel and he's not grounded and rooted in the truth of the gospel? These brethren came and they taught the church for a solid year. And again, this to me, this signals the importance of doctrine. God's people need instruction in the faith. It was in the wake of this teaching that we read that the believers were first called Christians. But don't miss what this is saying. It's very instructive. Doctrine changes our lives. The truth of the gospel changes our lives. And you know what? The people in the community saw these people were living in harmony. They were living consistently with the testimony of this man, Jesus Christ. They were the proof. They were the evidence that this Jesus was truly who he said he was. They not only talked about Christ, but they walked as he walked. Evident to all. It was evident to all that they belonged to Christ. Now, the term Christian is used on two other occasions. It's used in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, and it's also used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And on both occasions, it was used by those who were outside of the faith. Now, why is that important? Because it's important for us to understand that this term is not used as a term of endearment. It was really more of a slur. They follow this Jesus. This one who was crucified. It was not a name coined by the church as a description of itself, no friends. In fact, not until the 2nd century do we find Christians using this term to describe themselves. One man writes this, he says, they were known as Christ's people because they spoke so often of Christ and were followers of his way. These people were so besotted. They were so saturated with Jesus that everywhere they went, they spoke about Jesus. You couldn't get these people to change their tune on anything. They were always speaking about Jesus. I think it's worth asking whether our own Christian churches and communities would be referred to by a term that reminds those who are outside of the faith of Jesus Christ. If they had anything to say about you in your work environment, would the first thing that comes to their mind be Jesus Christ? If we were being charged as being Christians, meaning we are like Jesus Christ, friends, would there be enough evidence to convict us? How central to your life is the Lord Jesus Christ? How much does he feature in the things you speak about? How much does he feature in the things that you do? And the things that you occupy your time with? The name Christian initially was used to distinguish believers not from non-Christians but from Jews and Gentiles. Up until this moment, everyone belonged to one or the other grouping. But what was so distinctive in Antioch is that what's coming out here is a third way emerged. You see, in Antioch it became evident someone was neither a Jew nor a Gentile, but a Christian. They were being seen as a separate group, as a Christian. These followers of Jesus Christ were quite literally regarded as the third race of men, as the one new man in Christ, which was exactly what we see in Acts chapter 10. What we see when God was breaking down that dividing barrier. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man in Christ. And it's coming out here in chapter 11. And there was something about these Christians. They were revolutionary. They were different. They were so countercultural. They didn't fit in. They didn't go along. They didn't blend in. And let me say, friends, those of us who live in the West no longer live under the influence of the Judeo-Christian ethic as much as our ancestors did. Our society has become more increasingly secularized. The reserves that Christianity once poured into the culture have been spent. They've worn thin, they've worn out. And really now, when you talk to people, or when you mention the word Christian, it's regarded as an old kind of superstition. It's regarded as old-fashioned. It's regarded as prehistoric. You guys are living in the dark ages. We've moved on. That's the thinking that is in the world, prevalent in the world today. When you go to someone about what the Bible says about sexuality, and you speak against homosexuality, what do? They brush you off as someone who's archaic, as someone who is obsolete and outdated. And friends, the temptation for us is to hanker after those old days when things were clearer. And we might even be tempted to think that the church cannot possibly survive, let alone thrive in such a pagan society. But beloved, come to the book of Acts, look at this picture, and you see, not only can we survive, but we can thrive in a pagan society. But how? We must follow Christ. We must obey Christ. We must live by His Word. And the sad thing about the church today is that so many churches are so happy and willing to compromise with the world. We're marked and we're characterized more by the world than we are by the Scriptures. Sooner or later, beloved, I want to say this to you, nominal Christianity will accommodate itself to pagan culture in such a way that it will be no different. And we see it today. All over. Denominations that were known as being Christian and biblical are capitulating and giving in to the cultural corruption. And beloved, there can be no difference in a church like that with the world. But when the church lives for Christ, when the church follows God's word, the church will be seen for who she really is. You see, what showed itself in Antioch was something entirely countercultural. I want to also say this, very sadly, and I say this in parentheses. the persecution that is coming against the church today and will continue to come against the church today will mostly be from those in the church who think they're Christians, but they have succumbed and compromised so with the world that they are more like the world than they are like the church, than they are like Jesus Christ. That's where our persecution is going to come from. Have we not seen it? Have we not seen Christians endorsing homosexuality? Christians endorsing all kinds of pagan practices and accepting them? And more those who are seeking to be faithful to the scriptures are marginalized, and they've become the pariah of society, and they've become fundamentalists, and they've become legalistic. And those are the terms that are used to push us into the dark. Beloved, things are becoming very dark, but it is then that the light of the gospel shines brightest. It is then that the light of the gospel shines brightest. And the question I must ask you is this: are you willing and ready to shine for Christ? Are you willing and ready to take your stand on the Word of God? Are you ready, willing to get rid of your idols? Because John warns us, little children, do not give in to idols. We have idolized. We have become so pragmatic. We have taken so much of the world on board and compromised so much, beloved, that the church is virtually ineffective and has no power in this culture and this society. And it is only when we are willing to suffer, even by our own so-called brethren, stand up and say, no, that is wicked. That is evil. That is against the things of God. That, beloved, the light of the gospel will shine. And what happens? God grows the church. God adds to the church. Let me move on. I want you to notice as well that Luke gives us this account of a famine. And I'll hurry on with this. But our text closes with this insight into the character of the church in Antioch. We read of this prophet by the name of Agabus, who came down to Antioch from Jerusalem, and he predicts a worldwide famine. Now let me say this. Luke adds that this occurred during the reign of Claudius. This was yet in the future, and one may have expected that given Agabus' prophecy, the church in Antioch would have begun hoarding food and materials in preparation for this famine. It would have been understandable if the church thought to herself, we need to take care of ourselves if we're going to be of any help to others when the time comes. That's how they may have reasoned. But is that what they did? Did they do that? Now, I don't have a problem with anyone preparing for trouble, dark days. No problem with that. But I want us to look at what the church, how the church behaved under such pressure. Look at verse 29. Instead, they began immediately to send relief to their brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone according to his own ability. Isn't that stunning? Instead of circling the wagons and drawing in and isolating themselves, what did they do? They thought of others. They thought of their brethren. The church is suffering under a general economic downturn in society at large, friends. And we might rightly ask when we come to a passage like this, what does the church do when economic hardship comes to its own door? The question will be pressed upon us, will we be less generous to those in need over caring for ourselves? What about the work of the ministry and the work of outreach and missions and tending to those in poverty? Will that fall by the wayside? I want you to consider how the church responded to Agabus' prophecy. And there are a couple of questions we can ask ourselves. How are we to take God's word? Look at this passage and ask us, how are we to take God's word and apply it practically in our lives and community? How are we as a church going to reflect the love of Christ to others in the face of this prophecy? These were the things they were grappling with, right? I think it's also important to notice that God did not give details as to what they were to do. All the church was told was that a famine was coming and they had to work out the solution. And beloved, all too often we look for a detailed manual as to what exactly we should do, and God often doesn't work that way. God will warn us, and it is our responsibility to go to the scriptures. It is our responsibility to apply biblical principles and sound reasoning and discerning judgments. And in particular, we are called on to apply the principles of Scripture to the problem, just as the early church did as it faced this impending disaster of famine. What the Christians did was they studied the Word of God. They listened to what God had to say to them, and they applied those principles. What does God want us to do now? And they did it, and they served their brethren. They must have been asking the question, how can we bring blessing into the lives of our brothers and sisters? And I think it's interesting to observe that they didn't ask how much do they need. That question can often be the pretext for saying, how little can we get away with? Instead, they gave, and I want you to notice this. This is what the text says. They gave according to their prosperity. As God blessed them, they gave. They gave. They implemented a genuine Christian ethic of sacrificial giving. As God had blessed them, so they were able to serve others and bless others. And then thirdly, friends, they asked, how can we demonstrate our love as a community? I also think it's interesting that they chose to send their contributions to the elders in Jerusalem. I think that's also significant. We mustn't miss that. Here's the church in Antioch, and here's the church in Jerusalem, and they weren't off doing their own thing. They partnered together. They worked together. This is a wonderful picture. They related to each other as communities. And beloved, doesn't this at least show us how important it is for churches to join hands together in serving Christ's people? It's so contrary to our rampant individualism, isn't it? We want to do our own thing. And yet here the church in Antioch and Jerusalem join together and they serve the brethren together. And the tangible expression of giving was a demonstration of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unnamed ordinary believers took the gospel to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch in Syria. And as a result, the church was established in the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And what we see here, friends, in conclusion is, as a result, Antioch became a base for further missionary work and eventual expansion of the church to the farthest regions of the then known world. Now, in everything I've said to you, and I've said a lot, two things have been central in this wonderful account. It was ordinary believers who, as they moved and rubbed shoulders with others, shared the gospel. It wasn't the apostles. It was ordinary believers. And what happened, friends? as they spoke the word of God to those they came into contact with, the church grew. The church grew. You know, I realize that programs can help. But let me also say this, all too often I've seen that programs can be more of a hindrance to the church than anything else. Because a program cannot take the place of what only the Holy Spirit can do. And this church organically moved amongst the people of God. It was natural. The Spirit was working in their lives. They shared Christ. They spoke of Jesus. And God added to their number. And they gave as the Lord had prospered them. They gave willingly. They gave freely. And they gave because they were concerned about their brethren. That's how God works, doesn't he? That's how God grows his church. A challenge that we face is, are we walking in step with the Spirit? Are we reflecting the principles that we see that come out in this passage? If we're not, beloved, how much we need to pray for the Spirit to come upon us and to fill us and to lead us according to the Word of God and to bring us to the feet of Christ and make Christ the center of our lives. Amen. Oh Father, I thank you for this wonderful account of the church in Acts chapter 11. I thank you for how we see how the church grew and spread. I thank you, O gracious God, for the likes of Barnabas, man full of the Spirit and faith, and for his servant attitude, and for his willingness to step into the background, and for his willingness to go and get Saul, the Apostle Paul, to come and work in the church. Lord, I thank you for the church and the wisdom you gave to the church to deal with the impending disaster that was coming through the famine. That you prepared the people of God as they drew near to you and walked with you. That you enabled them to serve one another according to your good and perfect and pleasing will. Thank you, Father, that you do all things well. Thank you, God, for the fact that you are the one who builds the church. And Lord, I would pray that you would build the church now, that even those who do not know Christ would come, and that they would bow the knee and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that they would be added to the church, the body of Christ, the family of God. Oh God, we thank you for these accounts. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.